May I invite you to turn to a book which contains the excerpts from the Diary of an Engineer, the book of Nehemiah. I want to speak tonight on the subject, the man who mastered the strategy of Satan. And before we look into this book, shall we look to God in a moment of dependent prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is not in a perfunctory manner that we come to Thee tonight. We realize that without Thee we can do nothing. We realize that this is a closed book unless the Spirit of God illumines the sacred page. We thank Thee that He is faithful in His teaching ministry. We pray for open and receptive hearts. Hearts that have been sensitized to the Spirit of God. And we pray that Thou wilt enlighten our minds concerning the tactics of our enemy, that we shall become more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. A few years ago, General Douglas B. MacArthur wrote an intriguing article entitled Requisites for Military Success. He cited four, each one of which is freighted with spiritual significance. He said, first of all, there must be morale. No army can win without the will to win. There must be a cause to which men are attached. There must be an esprit de corps. There must be a will to win. In the second place, he suggested strength. No army can win without adequate and well-trained personnel. Without sufficient equipment. Without a strategy. The third requisite he gave was source of supply. No army can win when its supply lines are cut off, for the supply lines are the lifeline. And then he added a fourth, and he concentrated on this one, and I want to underscore it. Not only morale, strength, and source of supply, but also knowledge of the enemy. And he made this statement. The greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential of victory. And then he dipped back into the annals of military history and cited case after case of how an army was successful in battle because it had superior knowledge of the enemy. Interestingly enough, he began his recital with the one whom he called the greatest general of all time, General Joshua. And of course, as you know, having read that book, Israel was able to win in the battle because she had superior knowledge of the enemy. Knowledge that had been given by revelation. This is axiomatic in spiritual experience. The greater the knowledge of the enemy, the greater the potential of victory. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 said, "Beware, lest Satan gain an advantage over you. For we are not ignorant of his devices." We're not in the dark as to how Satan operates. Therefore, he said again, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the methods of the devil. I believe this is a greatly neglected area of scriptural truth. I think many a believer today is fogged with respect to his enemy. And he's often overwhelmed in the conflict because he is in the dark as to how Satan operates. For a few moments tonight, I'd like to direct your attention to a man who mastered the strategy of Satan. But before we do, let's take just a moment to reconstruct the historical backdrop of this thrilling book. You remember the children of Israel had been carried into captivity. This was God's punishment for direct disobedience. And for 70 years, they were under the oppressive hand of an alien power. During that 70-year period in captivity, there were many children born to the children of Israel, one of whom was Nehemiah. Nehemiah, at a very early age, was catapulted into a place of prominence. Nehemiah was no dim bulb. He was no dull tool. The text says he was a cupbearer, and unfortunately that's an extremely poor translation and gives you an altogether erroneous idea. Xenophon, the great Greek writer, informs us that a cupbearer was equivalent to a prime minister. The cupbearer was the man under the king. He was second in command. Nehemiah lived in the plush palace at Pusan. And although he was there, he was a man with a dislocated heart. He lived over in the palace, but his heart was in Jerusalem. And he received some tragic news that the people were in great affliction and reproach, that the walls of the city had been decimated, that the gates had been burned with fire, and this broke his heart. And he fell to his knees in prayer, and he poured out his heart to God. He wept over the condition of his people. And after his prayer, he goes into the presence of the king. And something of his burden and concern is registered on his face, a fact which could have meant his head. Xenophon also tells us that the one thing a cupbearer could never do is appear in the presence of the king with a sour countenance. No matter how he felt, no matter what the conditions were, he was to appear in a good mood. But you see, Nehemiah was not a hypocrite. And he couldn't wear a mask sufficient to cover the burden of his heart. And the king noticed his great concern and inquired. In the providential dealings of God, the Lord allowed Nehemiah, with the permission of the king, with letters which he gave him, to return to Jerusalem as an engineer in charge of the rebuilding of the wall. As a good administrator, Nehemiah comes to the city and he goes out and views the situation. And then he begins to work. Now, I want you to notice a very basic principle. The moment they begin to work for God, they face opposition. This is still true. The moment God moves, Satan countermoves. Satan always tries to checkmate the work of God. He's always on hand to throw a monkey wrench in the detail. To throw sand in the shoes and in the eyes of the saints. My friend, if you have no problems, it's probably because you're paralyzed. If you are making progress, you have problems. No progress without problem. How does Satan work? Well, we want to look at that tonight. Before we do, let's get two things in mind. We want to see, first of all, how Satan works without the group, and then how he works within the group. And he hasn't changed his tactics. He will work outside of your church. He will work inside of your church. Let's see how. Will you turn, please, to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19. The first trick which Satan takes out of his bag is the trick of laughter or mockery. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, this is going to be an unholy triumvirate we're going to read of often in this book, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king? And then turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1. They're still at it. Sanballat is now in a rage, and he turns to contemptuous sneering. Came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and he took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Do they think they're going to build this thing in one day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he chimes in. Why, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. The word that's here translated fox is not the same animal which we know. This is a much smaller animal, about the size of a house cat. This is sheer sarcasm. What in the world are these Jews doing? They think they're going to build a wall? Why, he says, if a little house cat comes along, puts his paw on the wall, it'll fall down. You know, my friends, this is a favorite trick of the enemy. Sarcastic laughter. To many a Christian, it's like pouring acid on their soul. They shrivel under the impact of this form of criticism. When I decided to break with the dance band with which I was playing, as I mentioned in my testimony last Saturday night, I had to inform the fellas in the band as to my termination date. And I thought this would be a good opportunity to give them a word of testimony. So we finished our performance and we went into the dressing room and I said, fellas, I'd like to share something with you. And I told them just in a few words what the Lord had done for me, and particularly his call upon my life. The fellows were very gracious, very patient, listened to me, and then I left. And of course, being under the impact of this experience, I forgot my sticks. And I got down on Market Street and I remembered them, and so I came back up, and as I came up, I overheard these fellows talking. And one of my favorite friends said, "Isn't it pitiful? You know, Howie was a great guy until he got off on his religious jag." "When are you going to get saved, Bill? Ha, ha, ha!" And the whole place came down. And I never picked up my sticks that night. And I can still remember turning around in the agony of that moment and walking down those steps. This was one of the most severe blows I had ever been given to my pride. Do you get the picture? Here are these self-appointed critics on the sidelines, and Nehemiah starts and organizes the group, and the wall starts to go up, and what in the world are you guys doing anyway? You think you're going to erect this out of all of that rubbish? Boy, oh boy, what a tremendous attack. Hits right at the heart of your pride. You ever try to start a navigator group back in your hometown? You know, you went back from the Glen last year. Boy, it's great. Man, we get people in the Word. Tremendous! And you started some old joker. He may even be in your church. What in the world are you guys trying to do? You can't get people to study the Bible, memorize Scripture, all this. And you know, there's many a person's gone down the tube on this. Oh, yeah, I guess maybe you can't. I want you to look at something. Nehemiah 2 and verse 20. "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Look at verse 4. Nehemiah goes to prayer, "Hear, O my God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted from before thee." Now notice this. This is a key underscored in your Bible. "For they have provoked who?" Are you still awake? Who? "Thee to anger before the builder." That's the key. You know, the problem with most of us, we have a self-exalted opinion of ourselves. Somebody laughs at us and, "Woo, man, look what that'll do to my status." My friend, it's a wonderful thing to know in the strategy of Satan that when a person laughs at you for your testimony, he's not laughing at you, but at God. Shortly after this experience I described, we had an evangelistic series in the city of Philadelphia. And I, along with many other young people, were distributing Gospels of John. And I handed this to one fella, and he looked me straight in the eye. Said, "What in the world is this?" The moment he saw the Gospel of John, he let out a string of cuss words. Took the Gospel of John, tore it up right in front of my nose, threw the pages down, and went like this, and said, "That's what I think of that." Now, at this stage of the game, my flesh was crying out for expression. And I must confess, coming from a father who has a short fuse, that, "Brother, I just about hauled off and let him have it." And fortunately, it was an older man who saw this happen. And he came over and he put his arm around me and he said, "Son, never forget. Not you. God." You know, this made an indelible impression. Ladies and gentlemen, you will never amount to that much for God as long as you're primarily concerned about what people will say of you. And believe me, friend, if you do anything constructive, you've got an occupational hazard. They're going to work you over.
And it's that real subtle, sarcastic variety. I want you to look at verse 7 of chapter 4 for the second trick which the devil unleashes. First, laughter and mockery. When that doesn't get the job done, he probes a little deeper. He tries persecution. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites, notice this thing, the opposition is gaining support, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up. By the way, you can always get a group of people to criticize something. You're going to have a prayer meeting, you can't get a corporal's guard. But even the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together against Jesus Christ. And friend, they were not bedfellows. They couldn't hate each other more. But against a common enemy, they were united. This is the same thing here. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And I hear someone saying, well, you don't think that the devil still uses this tool, do you? You know, one of the tragedies of being in America is that we conclude that what is happening here is happening all over the world. And nothing could be further from the truth. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that within the last decade, there have been more people who have died for the cause of Christ than in the first three centuries of the church, which we call the bloody centuries? Just because persecution is not here, my friend, that is in a physical form, does not mean that it is not in existence elsewhere, nor that it is not in existence here. There are many portions of the world, my friend, where it's not comfortable to be a Christian. It's not convenient. Behind the Iron Curtain, a friend of mine recently returned and said, 150 believers meet every week at the threat of their life to listen to one radio to get a gospel broadcast put out by Word of Light, in order to hear the word. They're not allowed in their group even to sing the hymns. They only hum them and say the words to themselves in their mind. And don't kid yourself, my friend, it can happen here. And I'm not too sure but what it may be possible, even in our generation, that we might taste a little of physical persecution. But this isn't the only form that it takes. Actually, as we'll see in a moment, the enemy also used the war of nerves. That psychological type of persecution, which sometimes is far worse than physical persecution. And it's a favorite trick of the enemy to bring the cause of Christ to a screeching halt. The interesting thing is that wherever persecution has gone, there has been a refining influence. This separates the men from the boys in a hurry, as we have seen happen in many countries throughout the world. But they're not through yet. Will you turn over to chapter 6? The third form that the enemy's warfare takes is compromise. This is most subtle. Here's the devil trying to bring this program to grind to a standstill. He tries laughter, it doesn't work. He tries persecution, and they pray, they set a watch against them day and night, and the work continues.
So now they regroup and they try a different strategy. Now it came to pass when Sanballat, chapter 6 and verse 1, and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein. So at that time I had not set up the doors of the gate. Don't you like the honesty of this dear brother? Never make a good evangelist. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let's meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah said, oh no. Boy, this is sharp. Say, boys, we've been awfully nasty. We're awfully sorry. I'll tell you what, let's sit down and talk it over. Let's get together and have a conference. I mean, after all, we'll probably discover we're not as far apart as we had thought. Now, notice the discernment of this brother. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them saying, oh, I like this. This man burns after my own heart. Good God, we had 1,000. May this brother's tribe increase. Listen to him. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? You see, my friend, this man had a big view concerning his calling. Do you? I say, just a layman. You know, I'm just a businessman. I asked a lady in California, I said, madam, what are you doing that you're... Oh, I got real embarrassed. I don't do much. I said, what do you do? I'm just a Sunday school teacher. I said, just the Sunday school teacher. How many pupils do you have? Her eyes brightened up. She said, 5. I said, 5? Lady, that's far more than you'll care to give an account of in the day of judgment. You know the problem with the average person? He takes too small a view of the job God has given him to do. We have a man who came to know Christ through one of our home Bible classes. He is a leading executive for Chance Vought Aircraft Corporation. The other day he made a most significant statement to me. He said to me, Howie, you know, I've only been a Christian now for 17 months. But I'm fast discovering that making missiles is peanuts compared with my Sunday school class. And I almost shouted glory. Would God we had a whole corps in the average church, whatever the job is, magnifying it. This is exactly what Nehemiah said. I don't have time for a conference. If I stop, the work of God will come to a halt. I wonder, too, if he didn't have much insight about the limitations of a conference. Not that we need this in America today. I was reading some of Lenin's writings recently, and I latched on to that statement that he made, promises are like pie crusts, made to be broken. And I thought, I wonder when we'll ever learn to believe what he said. Nehemiah did. He knew this wasn't the answer. But you notice how persistent the enemy is. You know, the enemy never stops like we do. Verse 4, yet they sent unto me 4 times after the sort. And I answered them after the same manner. Send them a carbon copy of the last letter. Then they sent Sanballat, a servant, unto me in like manner the 5th time with an open letter. God bless the open letters in his hand. Wherein was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Geshem said it. Who in the world is he?
You ever have somebody say this in your church? You know, it's commonly reported in church, and Joe Blow said it. Well, this doesn't make it gospel. What did he say? Well, he said that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let's take counsel together. You see, he's trying to use this with a little leverage. Boys, if you don't meet, we're going to pass this information on to the king. I like this. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're faking. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. This man is a tremendous man of prayer. He's always sending up little sky telegrams. It's the shortest little statement. Completely dependent on the Lord. You know, many a Christian who has had an effective ministry for God has had sand thrown in his eyes by somebody who was really being defeated, saying, let's get together. Let's work it out. And the first thing you know, he's selling his soul and his cause and everything else right down the river. And all of a sudden he discovers he's out of business. Did it ever occur to you, my friend, that when you got opposition, this is good indication that you're getting something done? Nobody opposes something that does nothing. Well, none of these work. Satan isn't through. He's also working on the inside of the group. And I want you to look at these, because these are the ones that you will meet so often. Chapter 4 and verse 10. First trick that he uses inside the group is the trick of discouragement. And it's a devastating tool. I hope you recognize it as from the devil. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. And there's much rubbish. So that we're not able to build the wall. Here's this old boy singing the Moab blues. So much rubbish. And we'll never get it done. You have anybody like that in your church? Some people specialize in rubbish. Not in getting it out, but in telling you how much there is. You know, the most alarming thing I find in the church across America today, I'll tell you, it's a flabby defeatism. It's an apathetic attitude. Discouragement. And the tragedy is the average person never recognizes its source. The devil's favorite tool. You go around, you look at many Christian people, and good night, their face looks like a frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. I say to the guy, say, friend, how are you? Oh, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. I said, what in the world are you doing under there? You know, I'm convinced there are many Christians who think if they're more miserable, they must be more spiritual. How could you be spiritual and enjoy life? Friend, the Christian life is not to be endured, it's to be enjoyed. And if you have discouragement, you know you never got it from God. He's just not in that business. When does it come? I'll tell you when it comes. Just when it came here, after the greatest victory. Watch it. You know when you're going to be discouraged, friend? Possibly the week after the Glen. You know, you get home, boy, man, we're going to go.
And you get home and those three clods look at you.
Go. Boy, if they had taken 6 buckets of ice water and poured it over you, it wouldn't have had the same effect. We tried that once. Some of you have met this, apparently. The motto of the average church is well expressed by the introduction to the worship service. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Very appropriate. I remind you, dear friends, that after Elijah's greatest triumph, Jezebel said, "Buddy, I'm out for your neck," and the boy takes off fast. And he gets under a tree and says, "God, it's 30 for now. I'm checking it to you. Here's my card. Take me home. It's enough." And friend, discouragement was his problem. You know, we have a little doll in our home. I love it. It does worlds for me to bolster my sagging ego. It's a little Cupid doll that's weighted on the bottom. And it's the type of thing, you know, you can throw it up, and no matter what happens, when it comes down, it always goes. And it's got the silliest grin. And I see my kids take this, bounce this off the side of the wall, bang. And I love that thing. That little doll really gets to me. Because I'm honest, dear friends, I believe this is the only Christian attitude for you and me. You may get bounced off the wall. And don't be surprised if you do, if you're going to do something for God. Or to be able to come up. Well, Paul said, rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. Well, that's nice. Let's give Paul a hand. Isn't that terrific? Where did he write that? From the Statler Hilton in Chicago? No, he wrote it from a foul-smelling, damp dungeon with a chain on his hand. And he said, rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. He used to sing the most stupid song I can ever remember. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Everything's going my way. Friend, a moron can sing that. I want to be able to sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Everything's going in the opposite direction. I mean, that's the genuine item. This is what Paul's talking about. You know, he gave them an interesting watchword in verse 14. Verse 13, he said, I set in the lower places behind the wall in the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and I rose up and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. What a slogan. We in Texas love to repeat, remember the Alamo. Some of us remember during the last war, it was remember Pearl Harbor. To Nehemiah, to the believer, it's always remember the Lord. Friend, you cannot start to remember the Lord and remain in discouragement.
Ah, but there's another one. This is a greater beast out of the sea. Chapter 5 and verse 1.
It's the tool of complaining, criticism.
It was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we and our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. So also there were that said, why, we've mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dirt. And there were that said, we've borrowed money for the king's tribute. And that upon our lands and vineyards. And on they go. What we've given up.
You know what this is in its simplest form? Self-pity. They sat down, they started to think, you're good now. You know, we mortgaged everything for this. What are we getting out of it? Boy, that's a favorite trick of the enemy. How much I've given up, how much I've sacrificed. And then there was internal criticism, one against another. You know, since I've been in Texas, I've learned some very profound things. For example, I've learned that a horse can't kick and pull at the same time. That's very important to know. And it's also true in the spiritual realm. You get the dear individual, my friend, who's not doing much for God, and the first thing you know, boy, he starts to find all kinds of reason for criticism. You want to see a good illustration of your attitude toward criticism? Turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. In verse 5, we're introduced to an individual by the name of Shimei, a little sawed-off squirt. You know what his role was? Critic. This is the background. David was guilty of a number of sins, not the least of which was that he had a favorite son. I hope you don't. If you have more than one child. David lived to rue that favoritism as much as any other sin he ever committed. Absalom was a heart stealer. And David probably spoiled him. And now he lives to experience the embarrassment of finding his own son wrenching the kingdom out from under him. And while David's running out, escaping perhaps for his life, this little joker over on the sidelines is throwing stones and throwing dust and cursing. And this is what he says, verse 7, "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial." The next verse he says, in effect, "David, you're getting some of your own medicine. The chickens are coming home to roost." In verse 9, there's another interesting fellow by the name of Abishai, one of David's mighty men. I love this fellow. There's some great men to pattern your life after. And I like this man, not necessarily for the way he did what he did, but for the motive behind it. You see, here's the king in exile, and this little fellow on the sideline throwing all of these critical comments. And I suppose Abishai took it as long as he could take it. And he turns to the king and he says, "You're not going to let that dog say that, are you? David, give me leave. Let me go take his head off. Friend, I'll take it off so smooth he'll never know it till he sneezes." And you can just see this old boy straining at the leash. Probably a fellow with a short fuse. And I want you to notice what David said, verse 10. "And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse," now notice, "because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him." This takes a mighty big man to say, "Let him alone. That's all right. Maybe God's even trying to speak to me through him." You know why David succeeded, my friend? He had his eyes on king territory. And because he did, he wasn't bothered by every yapping dog along the sidelines. He was too big a man. What a healthy attitude.
Third criticism.
There's one final one we've got to look at over in chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the last one he pulls out of the case. It's the trick of false counsel. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, who was shut up. Now, if you want to understand what this means, it's very simple to change the translation. We would say he was shut in. He was sick. Couldn't come to the services. Your old Nehemiah's out making a pastoral call. Knocks on a door, comes to Shemaiah's house. Now notice what Shemaiah says. Let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they'll come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. Now notice what's happening. This boy Shemaiah is saying in effect to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, you don't know how fortunate it is that you just happened to stop by my house tonight. Why, it's providential. You know, I've got inside information, friend. They're out for your neck. And the thing for you to do is to flee to the temple where you're safe. In fact, I'll go with you. You know, there are a lot of people that couldn't see through that. And they'd say, boy, let's go, man. You're going to stay with me. We'll go there. We'll be safe. Not Nehemiah. Will you look at the next verse, verse 11? And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They crossed the man's palm. Who was Shemaiah? He was an Israelite. He was in the group. She said, do you mean to tell me that Satan can use someone in the church, in the group? He most certainly can. That's what he tried to do with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan hath filled your hearts to lie against the Holy Spirit. You know, this is one of the most searching passages I know concerning the work of Satan. To realize, my friend, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are potential tools for Satan to employ if we're out of fellowship with the Lord. And many a work for God, my friend, has been ruined by some Christian out of fellowship who becomes a terrific pawn in the devil's hand that he moves around on the chessboard to maneuver him into a position of advantage for him. You see, he couldn't get the job done outside, so he works within. And in verse 15, we read the conclusion of the matter. So the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. Friend, that's an engineering phenomenon. This is an amazingly short period of time to accomplish such a gigantic task. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Here was a man, my friends, despite an avalanche of adversity, he got the job done. You know, I'm finding in the spiritual realm that the people who say it can't be done are being run over by the people that are doing it. You know, you can't work navigator methods here. No. Now, that's nice in California. Terrific. I've seen them do something there. But I mean, you know, this is in Texas or New Jersey or wherever I live, but not here. You know, whenever someone says it can't be done, God's going to raise up somebody to do it. You watch. And despite all of the opposition that Satan can bring, the job can get done. If you are not in the dark as to how he's going to operate on you. But there's one little clue at the end. Why were the heathen round about impressed? The scripture says they perceived that this work was wrought of God. That's the clue. My friend, God will not share his glory with another. Toscanini was leading a symphony, playing Beethoven's Ninth for one of his last performances. The little musical genius stepped up to the podium and led that orchestra in one of the greatest performances of all time. He was way beyond himself. And he so inspired that orchestra just in a rehearsal that they played it as they never had played it before. When he finally dropped his hands on the final note, the whole orchestra, to a man, got up, stood up on the seats, and gave him one of the most thunderous ovations that a man could be given. When he finally came back in the room, he came back shaking his head, hands frantically trying to get him to keep quiet, and the more he did, the more they clapped. Until finally he got them down to the place where he could shout over the din, "It's not me, gentlemen, it's Beethoven." You know, I believe this is precisely what happens in any work for God. When somebody begins to realize, my friend, it's not me. It's not Hendrix. It's God. If you leave here, my friend, and your only word is what you got from Hendrix, Imes, and company, you didn't get very much. If you heard from God this week, my friend, you'll never be the same. You see, God isn't sharing his glory with the Nabs, with Dallas Seminary, with anything else, my friend. The only basis on which he operates is that he derives exclusive glory. And when you and I are in business for this, and are aware of how the enemy moves among us, then we can exclaim with Paul, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that somehow the Spirit will indict the message of this evening and sober us with the challenge and the privilege of serving Thee and of the formidable enemy which we face. But we thank Thee for the confidence, our Father, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray, our Father, that as we leave this hall tonight, we go about our duties tomorrow and our fellowship and our activity. As at the end of the week, we perhaps move back into the ministry that God has called us to do in the job and the home, reaching others for Christ. Oh, our Father, we pray that we shall be sold out to one thing, and that is the greater glory of our God. We pray that Thou will bless Thy word and continue to bring forth fruit from it. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.